Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
This morning we're beginning a series out of the New Testament letter to the Corinthian church. It's 1 Corinthians. There's actually two letters in our Bible. We're going to be looking at the first one, 1 Corinthians. There are 16 chapters. We're not going to quite go 16 weeks, but probably 13 or 14. It's going to take us right up through Thanksgiving weekend. This is the longest series I've ever done. But I just feel like there's things Jesus wants to shape in our lives individually and in our families and in our church life this fall. So we're going to have an encounter with the Lord as we walk week by week. You may want to read ahead the verses we don't cover in chapter 1 today and then read through chapter 2 tomorrow for next week. That would be wonderful. But today I'm not going to start this morning with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to go to the book of Acts. These words, verses are in your message notes, this verse, verse 9. In Acts chapter 18, is the description of how Paul, the Apostle Paul, started the church in Corinth. He was a church planner. He came to Corinth after having hung out in a few weeks in nearby Athens in southern Greece, and he's starting to plant the church. And verse 9 says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking. Do not be silent. This is the Lord appearing in a vision at night to Paul, saying, don't stop. Already he was feeling probably the opposition of a very secularized culture. And the Lord says, don't stop speaking and don't be silent. For number one, I'm with you and no one's going to attack or harm you. That is the greatest promise in the Bible, that he would be with us. And number two, because I have many people in this city. He was talking about the members of the church. I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Now, 1 Corinthians is going to make it clear to us that this church was all about the good, the bad, and the ugly. We're going to see some good, and we're going to see some pretty ugly here. And you may be here and you may have been very hurt by the church. You may be disillusioned by what the 20th century Western church looks like. And for some odd reason, you're here this morning, I believe by God's appointment. But I don't care how disillusioned you are with this thing we call a church, and we're all a mess. But Jesus still says, they're my people. And he says to one of the greatest superheroes of church history, I want you to stay there because I have people in that church, in that city, and they're called the Church of Jesus Christ. And they may not be perfect, and you're going to have to hit them between the eyes a few times, and they're going to have to straighten up on a lot of fronts, but they are my people. That's why I'm very hesitant ever. I'm going to say some things in this service today that I don't want to be interpreted as criticizing any church. I'm going to say some things about my concern that there's a celebrity culture invading the Western church, like there was a celebrity culture invading the Church of Corinth 2,000 years ago, for reasons we'll look at. But you'll rarely ever hear me speak critically of another church, because no church is perfect, and they are God's people. I hear those words ringing in my ears to the Apostle Paul. I have many people in that city. God looks at Central Assembly, he looks at James River, he looks at Second Baptist, he looks at North Point here in Springfield, and none of our churches are perfect. But he said, those are my people. And he's going to keep working with them if we'll stay open to him. So I have many people in this city. Well, it's hard to do good Bible study without a map. So here's where Corinth is. First of all, here's Greece. This was Greece 2,000 years ago, and this is Greece today, right here, the peninsula. Here's the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. So here is Greece, and there you'll see Corinth right there. Corinth. There's Athens, so Corinth is sort of due west of Athens. You can see it's accessible by water and by a land bridge to this part of Greece. And so this city of Athens was a very prosperous trading city, and it was notoriously wicked. There was everything from slave trading to human trafficking to commercial corruption, and it was kind of a crossroads being a training center. So there was every kind of demonic, occultic, paranormal activity in the religious makeup of this church, of this city. You might say Corinth was not exactly the buckle of the Bible Belt. It was radically secular with no Christian influence whatsoever until Paul stepped foot in that city and began to preach the gospel. No wonder it must have been tough sledding at first. And God would have to say, Paul, hang in there. Don't give up. I, in this city, have many people. So that sets the stage for us. And Paul is writing this letter. You see across the Aegean Sea right here, this would be present-day Turkey. This is Turkey right here, present day, and there's Ephesus. And Paul spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus, and it's towards the end of his third year in Ephesus that he writes to the church in Corinth. Our 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter he writes. We don't have the first letter. And he gets right down to it after some initial greetings and a blessing in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He gets right into it in verse 10 with the blessing, with the beauty of unity. He is talking about to the people that Jesus said, they're my people in that city. And we all know that when there is unity, unity somehow gives place to the working of God's Spirit among us. Disunity chokes God's Spirit. Unity gives place. And it's amazing what we could accomplish if we were unified. I mean, there's 42% of the world still hasn't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if Jesus' church is unified, not only is the Spirit of God unleashed among us, but we might actually be able to finish the mission. So there's a lot of stake. So he's going to start here with their unity. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's the beauty of what unity could look like in a church. Not that we don't have opinions, but on all the important things, number one, we're not arguing about things that are unimportant. And number two, we are perfectly united in mind and thought about who our God is, what he's called us to do together, and how we're to love one another. I mean, this is a powerful, beautiful picture of unity. But unfortunately, that's not what the Corinthians are experiencing. And so he gets into it. I call, in the face of the beauty of unity, is what I call the tyranny of celebrity. The tyranny of celebrity. And this is where Paul goes in the very next verse. He says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What are they quarreling about? Well, the church had fragmented into a personality cult. Verse 12, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Oh, really? Well, we have to understand something about the Greek world that Corinth was in the middle of. At this time, the Greeks were just preoccupied with something called wisdom. Or in the Greek, that's our English word, the Greek is Sophia, S-O-F-H-I-E. We get our English word sophisticated from it. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, it describes Athens when Paul's there, and it said the Athenians had nothing better to do than to sit around just hearing the latest thing that people are thinking these days. This was wisdom. This was exalting this deeper knowledge, this thing that thrills us. I mean, basic stuff is boring, right? But this is the stuff that thrills us. So they were preoccupied with wisdom, and there were itinerant traveling philosophers all over in the Greek world. Some of these guys, in fact, were great communicators, so great that they put much more emphasis on style and polish than they did on content. And Corinth, in the secular dimension, would have seen these philosophers coming. I mean, it was TED Talk City. It was all over the place. It was the latest and greatest winsome communicator. It didn't matter what they said. We loved the great communicator. And they may say something totally off the wall, but it's new. And isn't it interesting? And so this was the culture that they lived in. The church was taking on that same sort of celebrity culture. They were saying, they were fragmenting around personalities. Some of them were, well, Paul planted this church, so I'm Paul's guy, I'm of Paul. That was a way of saying, I'm Paul's person. Like the church is some kind of personality cult. Or, I'm of Apollos. Apollos we're also introduced to in the book of Acts, and Apollos became a very famous Bible teacher in the early church. And we get this idea that he was a very remarkable communicator. I mean, I picture Apollos today would be one of the headliners at all the major Christian conferences in America. Most pastors never get called on to speak in those, but Apollos would have. He was an amazing communicator, and we will find out that in many people's minds in Corinth, he made Paul look pretty sad as a communicator. In fact, Paul will sometimes say, you know, I know you don't think I'm as good a preacher as other people. And so people were using this actually to bring leverage against Paul, their founding pastor. He's a popular teacher, a great communicator. Probably in many people's eyes, those who were of Apollos viewed him as a much better preacher than Paul. And then Cephas, some were saying, I'm of Cephas. Who is that? That's the Apostle Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock, or in Greek, Petros or Peter. This is what Jesus named Peter. And even the Apostle Peter. Well, I'm of Peter's clan. We have whole major religious movements that still say, I'm of Peter. And then you had the people who just, and obviously all of them ought to be of Christ, right? But just to look down their nose at other people, oh, you guys, you can have your Paul, Apollos, I'm of Jesus, and it just stinks of arrogance as much as it ought to be true. I'm of Jesus. We too in the 20th century are heading the same direction. I don't need to make a long case to you that our culture is a celebrity culture. The entertainment world is awash in billions and billions of dollars of celebrity culture. In fact, a number of just recently there was a survey done of 653 middle school students. We're so grateful for our middle school students here. A survey was done of middle school students in the Rochester, New York area. They found a group of middle school students who were reflective of a cross section of all of American culture. And one of the questions on this survey was, when you grow up, which of the following jobs would you like to have? And they gave them five options, things like CEO of a corporation, a senator in Washington, D.C., things like a Navy SEAL, a president of a university, or do you want to be the personal assistant of a very famous singer or movie star? And a few picked the others, and nearly half of them picked, I want to be the assistant of a famous movie star or singer, because this is a celebrity culture. We eat, breathe, drink it in our culture. But I want to say, we are in trouble when that culture affects the church. And we take church leaders. First of all, because it creates disunity. It creates disunity, this celebrity tyranny. He says, Paul says there, he said that there are, I know that there are arguments, quarrels among you. There's quarrels among you. I mean, You are starting to divide around your favorite preacher in his particular theological bent. The equivalent today would be, I'm of Joel Osteen, or I'm of Bill Johnson, or I'm of Tim Keller, or I'm of Kenneth Copeland. Those four alone represent four different streams, very different streams that believers fight over. And I can't say I agree doctrinally with everything about some of these streams. But when we reduce Christianity and the church to a personality cult, we have trouble, especially when we're more concerned about how I put that teacher down so I can ascribe to this teacher than we are about our neighbor who's going to hell. This is the problem. Or musically, I'm of Hillsong. No, I'm of Jesus culture. I like both those. And I'm of Bill Gaither. I don't mind him either. And I'm of Kerry Job. Or on and on. You ever heard of worship wars? There's been a lot of quarreling among us in the American church because we elevate our favorite musical stars and our favorite musical styles. And we get our eyes off Jesus, even within the Assemblies of God. I'm getting really personal here. I'm of Mark Batterson. I'm of Rod Loy. I'm of John Lindell. I'm of Rob Ketterling. I'm of Scott Wilson. I'm of Pastor Choco. I happen to know every one of those men personally. They are amazing guys. They move in a realm of giftedness and influence among tens and even hundreds of thousands of people that most of the rest of us pastors will never know. They are intuitively brilliant. I happen to know their hearts. They're all godly. And if you were to talk to them, as I've been able to talk to them, they would say probably two things to you. Number one, I'm really concerned about the pressures that people put on us to be celebrities. And they would say, number two, I wish we could just focus on Jesus. I know every one of their hearts. But sometimes the church doesn't let that happen. There's absolutely no problem with having favorite preachers. But when our preoccupation becomes a preoccupation with personalities rather than with the unity of the church and our mission to reach the world with Jesus at the center of it, then we have problems. I think any, especially those last six names I mentioned to you out of the Assemblies of God, they would also say, you really have to watch your heart. Because the tyranny of celebrity, it not only divides us, but it endangers leaders. I put this quote in your notes. Beth Moore, in an interview last year, who's one of the most famous Bible teachers in America and in parts of the world. Beth Moore says, a celebrity culture we navigate is terrifying. She's speaking as a well-known, popular person. She says, the celebrity culture that we and people like her navigate is terrifying. Only the foolish have no fear of it. There is a trap door at the foot of every podium, and pastors, teachers, and speakers can get swallowed whole. You know, at the foot of this podium, there is a trap door for anybody who stands here. Not that we're necessarily famous like some of these others are, but there's always a trap door. There is always a tendency in the culture of the church these days to elevate personalities, to get our eyes on personalities, to put too much confidence in personalities, to get too thrown off when those personalities don't meet our expectations. And I want to tell you, there's a trap door behind every podium in America, in every church. It's a trap door of pride. It's a trap door of ego. It's a trap door of entitlement. It's a trap door where you start feeling, as you feel the adoration of the crowds, you start feeling the rules apply to everybody else, but they don't apply to you. It's a trap door that makes you feel like other people serve, but most of that's below me. It's a trap door that's wrapped around your identity being wrapped around and dependent on people's approval. It's a trap door of image management, and it's a trap door even of narcissism. I had a very famous spiritual leader come to Springfield, and he asked if he could have lunch with me, and his first question was, can you be the leader of a very large ministry and not be a narcissist? Because that's exactly what fame and popularity will do to you. Popularity will totally corrupt you and corrode you if you're not watching your heart very carefully. Now, because of this narrow thing in our pockets that we still call a phone, because with these things, you probably listen to the greatest preachers in the world every week, as I do some weeks. And there's nothing wrong with having your favorite preachers. But hear me, don't just listen to your favorite preachers, pray for their hearts. Because we're doing terrible things to leaders when we make celebrities out of them. And the third thing that the celebrity culture does is it replaces our personal discipleship, our personal discipleship. Paul's still on this subject in chapter 3, so let's jump over there for a minute. Chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, this celebrity culture just shows your immaturity and your shallowness as a church. And I'm sorry, I didn't write this, but Paul did. This is the Lord speaking. I didn't say this. I happen to agree with it, but this is the word of the Lord. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. You're in Christ, but you're not very grown up. I gave you milk and not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. This is not affirming, by the way, if you didn't notice. Because you're still worldly, he says. Why? For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Doesn't that mark the secular culture you're a part of that does elevate the greatest, latest, hottest communicator that comes into town? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? You ought to be led by the Spirit, but you're living like the world when that's your preoccupation. After all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? They're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. They're only servants. And he says, I planted the seed, and Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. See, a celebrity culture will focus us on people rather than God. It'll turn ministers into performers, musicians into entertainers, and congregations into spectators. When our focus is on the one who plants and the one who sows and waters. I planted, Apollos watered. But what about an encounter with God? Let me tell you, great preachers can feed you and great worship teams can inspire you. But they can't do your growing for you. They can't. You need an encounter with God. It's He that brings the increase. Great worship leaders will set the stage for opening us up to the presence of God. And they ought to disappear because our eyes by the end aren't on them. They're on Jesus. And great preachers, I mean, you may like them. You may prefer one style over another style of preaching, but it doesn't matter. It all ought to lead you to Him. And then it's not following your favorite preacher. It's what's God asking you to do in response. I want to tell you, it'll keep us shallow if all we do is listen, but we never take responsibility for our own spiritual growth. It's not the show on the platform. It's not the latest, trendiest fads in church. Growth requires old-fashioned things, like seeking God, not listening to great podcasts. And I'm going to do that this week because I like to feed my soul. But I tell you, a little devotional every day from somebody else doesn't replace me being desperate for God and going after Him. Growth requires old-fashioned things like seeking God yourself, like serving people around you, even when nobody's going to write you a thank you note, and giving your money away, God forbid, and giving your time away, God forbid, and having your heart broken about people who have never heard about Jesus anymore. I mean, this is more than entertainment, listening to great preachers. It ought to set you up to do your spiritual growing. You all know my philosophy of leadership. I'm going to grow and invite you to grow with me, but I can't do your growing for you. And he said, some of us, you know, at best we plant and we water. And that's powerful because we're planting the Word of God and we're watering it and trying to nurture the water of God. That's what church leaders do. But that's not enough. You need an encounter with God because it's God that brings the growth. A celebrity culture will keep you shallow as a believer if that's all you do. But digging into God will help you grow. So he's going to end with two spiritually releasing truths. We're going to go back to chapter 1. He just finished saying, you're quarreling because your church has devolved into a celebrity culture and a personality cult. And you got your eyes on the wrong things. And so he picks it up the next verse from where we left off in chapter 1, verse 13. And he's going to say, it's not our coolness, but it's Christ's cross. This is what it's about. It's not our coolness, it's Christ's cross. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? What are you elevating me for? Paul says, did I die for you? No. And I thank God I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Paul would say, emphatically and without equivocation, if you come to Jesus, you need to be baptized in water. But he said, I'm grateful given the personality cult your church has turned into that I'm not the one who did a lot of baptizing. Other people did the baptizing. You all ought to get baptized. But thank God I didn't baptize them. And then he said, well, maybe Crispus. Yeah, maybe Gaius. I guess I baptized a couple of people. But I thank God I didn't baptize a lot of you, because the next thing you're about to say is, not only did Paul die for us, but he's baptizing in his own name. He's just like building his own empire. But verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Get this. I didn't come to preach with a lot of things that make you pack out the auditoriums for the latest cool speaker in your city. He said, I decided to go another way. And of course, he's self-conscious anyway. And it's probably true. Paul's greatest strengths were probably not public speaking. But he said, I intentionally tried not to awe you with my rhetoric like all of the other floating philosophers traveling around Greece. But I came instead of wisdom. Remember, that was their big thing, wisdom and eloquence. I didn't come with those things, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of its power. The problem was the cross was a huge embarrassment for reasons we'll talk about next week in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The cross was a big embarrassment to them. The cross wasn't sophisticated. The cross wasn't pretty. The cross wasn't cool. But he said, that is where the power to change your life comes from. It has immense power. Why? Because the cross will call you to do something that doesn't preach well in celebrity churches. The cross will call you to die to yourself so that you can live with power, not your own, so you can live by the Spirit of God. Brian Dodd, a church leader in America, he wrote a number of years ago, The Empowered Church Leadership. In it, he talks about his own journey from self-dependence to God-dependence in his leadership. And he writes this, I did not find this message in the books I was reading. And I did read just about everything, really, he said. This message of the cross, this message of what really brought, in a culture, in a celebrity saturated culture, what really brought power. He said, I didn't find this message in the books I was reading, but slowly, subtly, and for a time, a focus on vision, on excellence, on seeker sensitivity had replaced the cross in my thinking. My ministry then began to reflect my thinking, up to date, but powerless. Those words haunt me, up to date, but powerless. You may be a middle school student. You might have the coolest shoes and the latest backpack. You may be up to date and you may be popular, but do you have power as an eighth grader who walks with Jesus? You may have the best, most well-decorated house on the block. You may have a job that's better than other people's jobs. You may be in ministry, and you may be able to wear those skinny jeans and have the latest hairdo and sway crowds with your great voice and your rhetoric. But do you have power? He says, I was up to date, but powerless. Goes on to say, I was drifting, awash in leadership lingo and principles, but often ignoring and even navigating against the way of Jesus, which is the way of the cross and the way of the kingdom of God. Or my favorite description of the Azusa Street Revival, which took place in downtown Los Angeles. There were many beautiful buildings and a lot of religious organization in that city in 1906, but God began pouring his spirit out in what was not a lot more than an old barn. And Frank Bartleman, who was eyewitness to all this, he said, in that old building with its low rafters and bare floors, God took strong men and women to pieces and put them together again for his glory. It was a tremendous overhauling process. When we reduce our churches to entertainment and then it becomes unpopular to talk about dying to yourself and repenting of your sin because we want to be popular who stand behind these podiums, then we have robbed his church of his power, its power. Because the power is not in our coolness, it's in Christ's cross. We're really going to unpack that next week and then take communion together, which reminds us of the cross next Sunday morning. But here's a second way of saying the same thing. It's not our image, it's Jesus' glory. Verse 26. Now he gets plain insulting. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called, when you met Jesus. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Well, thank you, Paul, for that compliment. Not many of you were influential. Now, there probably were a few pretty smart people, and there were maybe even a few influential people in the city. But he said, not many. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God literally chose the foolish things, consistent with the foolishness of the cross. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God chose the lowly things of this world, verse 28, and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. God's not into competing with the glory with us. We spend so much time trying to manage our image, but this is all about Jesus' glory. I want to tell you, as a leader, as a spiritual leader, as a church leader, I honestly almost don't know what to do with verses like that. We try our best, and we're not the coolest church probably around by certain measurements, but we try to do what we do well. I always talk to the staff about excellence and anointing. Excellence because we want to do our best. This is God's work. We want to do our best. But I want to tell you, when our eyes are on how cool a church is and how well they do everything, and not on we're meeting with God and something of the old is dying in us and something of the new and we're being filled with the Spirit of God and we're alive. That's what it's about. And God says, that's why you'll notice when I said I have many people in this city, and that vision to Paul, when I said I have many people in this city, I wasn't necessarily talking about all the cool people, all the athletes, all the popular entertainers. I was talking about people who weren't that smart and weren't that noble and weren't that influential, but I caused the glory of my kingdom to penetrate their souls. Vaughn Parrish once said, Jesus, in many of our churches today, he's in the crowd shot, but he's no longer in any of the close-ups. That he's the commercial, but he's no longer the main event. But he said, it's not our image, it's Jesus' glory. And so verse 30, our last verse, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us Sophia. He uses that word that they so exalted, that wisdom. He has become for us the wisdom of God, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he takes that concept of wisdom that they enshrined and say, you want to find real wisdom, it's in Jesus. God's wisdom is in Jesus. Because he says three ways of saying the same thing. He says he's our righteousness, Jesus. That means our right standing with God. And he's our holiness. That means there's something about his resurrection power that sets us apart to God and away from the world so that we actually start living holy lives. And he's our redemption. That word means to buy back, like you'd buy back a slave or you'd buy back an object that you lost because you were in debt and you'd redeem it. He bought us back. He delivered us from captivity to Satan and to the world's ways. He's our righteousness. He's our holiness. And he, Jesus, is our redemption. It's not about your coolness. It's not about our image as a church. May we be a place that's met Jesus. And I don't know what the church may have done to you or not do to you in the past, how you may have been hurt in church, or how you may be enamored about certain personalities. And, you know, and I come to Central, you know, it's not nearly like all my favorites, but you know, whatever. Listen, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with you can meet Jesus. And he embodies everything the choir sang out of Psalm 103 today. He is the one who forgives our sins. He is the one who heals our diseases. He is the one who rescues us from the pit. He is the one who renews us when everything in the world is wearing us down. It's not your popular preacher. It's not your favorite church style. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And let it be him all the way.